Adoption. I don't know how many of you may know someone who is adopted or how many of you may have adopted a child into your family. But if you have or if you know someone, then you know that adoption is special both to the parents who adopted those children and also to the children who were adopted. Tell you a little bit and just kind of preparation for our lesson this morning, a little bit of our story. In September of 1992, Becky and I adopted into our family three children. They were siblings, Donnie, Juanita, and Brandon. We had been working on that adoption for over a year. We had learned about them back in August of 1991. And in the process, we had already put into place, we had said we'd work through Agape, and Agape had worked through the state of Tennessee in the process of trying to adopt them. It took us over a year. As a matter of fact, one of the prayers that I'd often pray is, Lord, if we're the best children or the best parents for those, then please bring them our way. But if not, please place them where you want them to go in the family that you consider to be best for them. And so it was that they came to be with us. We had to finalize that adoption before a judge. And some of you may be familiar with this, but what the judge did is, as the judge looked at us, my wife and I and our three children that would be finalized in that adoption process that day, all the paperwork would be taken care of. He said some things to us that I will not forget. One of the things is he looked at the children and he said, if you agree to this adoption today, then I want you to know that you will have a new name. These will become your parents, and you will grow up in their home, and it will be your home. He wanted us to understand something else, and that is that not only would they take on a new name, but they would also become our heirs. That whatever, when we pass from this life, that they would inherit those things that maybe we had been able to acquire during our lifetime. And the other thing he emphasized is that we were to love them and care for them just as if they had been born into our home as our own physical children. A few years ago, Becky and I were going through some pictures the other day. I was looking for something and just found some pictures on the computer that I'd completely forgot about. And there was a picture of a time when we were having a meal together in our home. I don't know the event. I just remember there was a tile that they had given us as a present to Becky and I. And on that tile were some words. And I wrote them down to make sure I don't get them wrong, because I thought it was very appropriate for today. Having a place to go is home. Having someone to love is family. Having both is a blessing. Having a place to go is home. There are many of us who are gathered here today who are family. And we have a place that we're looking forward to going. It is an eternal home, unlike any home that we've ever known. Having someone to love is family. Many of you are here today with people that you love. You wear, they are a part of your family. They wear the same name, or they're related to you by blood in some way. And if you've got both, if you've got not just a home, but if you've got family, and even more so today, if we have that heavenly home and if we have family with whom we're going to share that home, we're truly blessed. In our text today, what Paul is doing is he's talking to us about what it means to be the adopted child of our Father in heaven. And if you're a Christian, that's what you are. You are the adopted child. You are someone that God has said, I am adopting you into my family. You are becoming a part of my household. And just prior to our text this morning, there is something that Paul writes right at the end of chapter 3 there in Galatians. And he says this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Heirs. You see, there's that idea. And so what Paul does in our text is he helps us to understand just what God has done for us. What it means to be that adoptive child and how that relates and how we live out our lives. Paul begins in our text here in chapter 4, verse 1, with an illustration. It is an illustration taken from society of his day, whether it usually typically Roman society of his day. And that illustration is of a young child who is actually the heir of a great estate. One day he is going to inherit, because his father is wealthy, he's going to inherit his father's estate. But until that time, he is still a minor. And so because he is a minor, Paul's statement is he's really no different than a slave. He really does not have any ownership yet or any true say in how the affairs of the estate are to be conducted. He's subject, as Paul says, to what he calls guardians and managers or trustees, as some translations say. And he is under them until the date that the father has set. Under Roman society and Roman law, a wealthy father with an estate would basically place his child, his heir, under, first of all, guardians. And those guardians, or that guardian, would oversee him up until the age of 14. Between the age of 14 and 25, he would be under those trustees or managers who would manage the estate. He didn't really have any say in it until he was 25 years old. At the age of 25, he could then exercise complete independent control over his estate. And what Paul says is, you're like that child. And you're like that child. He's taking us back to a time before we became Christians, before Christ came into our lives, and in a spiritual sense, prior to our becoming, he says that we were held in bondage under the elemental things or the basic principles of the world. What's he talking about? Well, he begins to help us understand it. Another way we might put it is that there's a sense in which we were spiritual slaves to the basic principles of the society in which we live. What are those principles? Well, for some, those principles are the moral laws by which many of us have grown up under. We typically have taken those moral laws from Scripture. For those in Paul's day, it would have been probably Old Testament Scripture, but then there were others that grew up not under necessarily Old Testament Scripture, because he's writing this to a people who not all of them are of the Jewish faith. So they would have been subject to other laws, the civil laws of the land. You and I have grown up under the civil laws of this land, because we've lived here in this nation that we call the United States of America. What is the purpose of law? Why does law exist? Basically for two purposes. One, it is to restrain us from doing that which is evil or wrong, and it is to constrain us to do good, to do what is right. But there are limitations to law. And what I mean by that is that law can only accuse us of what we've done wrong, and it can convict us of that wrong. It can prescribe a punishment for that wrong, whatever it may be, and see that it is carried out. If it is the moral law, it can reveal sin in our lives, things in which we have transgressed what God wants us to do. And it even reveals the punishment for those things. But there's something it can't do. Folks, law cannot give us that which is living and healthy and divine, even heavenly. Because law is focused upon the present. Law is focused upon the here and now. It doesn't look beyond this life. It doesn't look to another life. No, we need something else, or really someone else, who can bring us to the point where we are of age, And that someone is Jesus Christ. So Paul talks, first of all, about how we come of age, and then he talks about the one who comes to bring that about, Jesus Christ. And what he says is that there was a point in history, a physical point in history, in which God sent his Son into this world. Paul describes it as the fullness of time. What does he mean? Well, if you go back and you look at world history, there was a point in time in which the world was basically controlled by the Roman Empire. And there was something that was known as Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, that prevailed throughout the known world at that time. Not only that, you've heard the statement, all roads lead to Rome. Well, the opposite is true. The roads that initiate in Rome spread out throughout the world. And they were good roads, so travel was something that people could do in that day and time. And they could travel wherever they wanted, not only by the roads that Rome had built, but also by the ships that sailed throughout the Mediterranean. So travel was something that was doable and could be done fairly easily. But then the third thing is that not only do we find that there was a peace that pretty much prevailed over the world, and not only was there the ability to travel, but there was a language that most everyone understood. It was the Greek language. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of business. And so people could speak a language and communicate with everyone. English is that today. They could travel wherever they needed to travel. There was a certain peace that regulated because of the Roman armies that were found throughout the world. And it was at that time that God chose to send his Son, Jesus, into the world. But there's two things he tells us about the coming of Jesus in the world. He says, number one, that he was born of a woman. Jesus entered this world just like every single one of us who are seated here today, through a mother. A mother somewhere gave birth to you. She may be living and seated beside you this morning. She may not be living. But she gave birth to you, and you came into this world through her, and Jesus came into this world through Mary, his mother. But not only that, he was fully God, and yet he was also fully human. He became one of us. He lived like we live, except in that day and time. So he was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He entered in as an individual of Jewish society. And he came to live under the very same law that the Jews had lived under for 1,500 years. The law that God had given through Moses at Mount Sinai all those years ago. Have you ever stopped to think about how long have we lived under the laws of this land? As a nation, we're not yet 250 years old. And we've lived under our laws approximately that time, which is far short of how long Israel had lived under the laws that God had given. But not only was he born under the law in that sense, he came to fulfill that law. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, one of the things he says is, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. What did I do? I did not come to abolish. I came to fulfill. I came to keep the law, to live by the law. Not only the law of Moses, but the Roman law, not to break the laws of the land. But he came for a purpose. What's the purpose? Paul says he came that he might redeem. That he might redeem those who were under the law. Have you ever redeemed anything? I was talking to Larry and Debbie in the back this morning just to make sure I understood it right. But some of you ladies collect coupons. You used to do it more than you possibly do now, but you cut those coupons out. Nowadays, we just get on our phones, and we can do it a lot of times as well. But you would go in with a coupon, wouldn't you? And you would pick up something as you're doing your shopping. You'd put it in your basket, and when you go to the teller to check out or to the cashier to check out, you give them that coupon, and the store redeems that coupon. In other words, they say this coupon is for this value against what you're purchasing, so we're paying this part of it, and you only pay this amount of the purchase price. Or maybe you get one free and you just pay the price for the other one. You see, the store redeemed it. Jesus redeemed us. And in Paul's day and time, the way that would be done is that a slave could be released from his or her slavery if someone would pay the owner the price of the slave. If someone went up to the owner and said, "How much will you take for this individual?" And they say, "Whatever the amount is, here you go." And then the owner at that time signs something that says, "This person is now free." Because that has been purchased. What did Jesus redeem us from? He redeemed us from what Paul calls back in Galatians chapter 3, the curse of the law. There again, what is it? It is a law that we could never keep perfectly on our own. It is a law that no matter how hard we may try, we could never fulfill. We just cannot do it. Why? Because sin lurks within us. And as a result of that, we needed someone to pay the price that we could not pay. So he paid the full price of the law by completely fulfilling all of the law's demands. And in the process, he died in our place. He paid the penalty that we were to have paid because of our violation of that. In essence, what Jesus did is he took the slate that had all of our sins upon it, and he wiped it clean, and he wrote in its place, "Paid in full." He paid your debt. A debt you could never pay. A debt you owed. And only he could bring about your redemption. And because of that, there's something else that Paul says came into play. Maybe I should say someone else. It's the Holy Spirit. Because in all of this, before I get ahead of myself, he tells us that something else has happened to us because of this debt that's been paid. And it is that in the redeeming of us, we receive that adoption as sons. Our legal status before God changes. No longer are we the condemned, destined for an eternity away from God. Now, because of what Jesus has done, God says, "You belong to me. You are now my adopted child. You're a part of my family." You see, in the Roman and Greek circles of Paul's day, what a wealthy individual, let's say a wealthy man, did not have any children of his own. Maybe he and his wife had tried but were unsuccessful. And so what that wealthy landowner, that person could do is he could, if he had a slave, he could literally adopt that slave. And in the process of that, that individual no longer was considered a slave but now was considered a son of that individual. And that son would now be the recipient of all of the financial and legal privileges that came with that new status. He would have access to the father's estate and the wealth of the father. Do you realize that this is what Jesus did for you and me? That in the process of paying the price for us, in the process of taking our curse upon himself, what he did is he redeemed us, and he said, in essence, "You are now a son or a daughter of my father because I paid the price." And not only did he remove the curse of the law, a standard which we could not keep, but he gave us all the blessings that a son of God should have. Have you ever stopped to just think about what you now have access to because if you're a Christian, you're a child of God? You're a son or a daughter of God? Scripture is filled with it, and we don't have time to go through all of it, but let me just share with you a few. We have a Father who promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us. I can't promise that to my own children because I don't know how long I have upon this earth. I can't promise them, I will never leave you, because as all of us know who've lost a parent, there will come a point in time in which that parent will no longer, not because they choose not to be here, but because their life has reached a point where it can no longer continue to exist upon this earth. They can't say, I'll never leave you. And yet God can. We have a Father who, as Paul would say over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that according to His riches in glory is able to strengthen us with power through His Spirit in our inner man. I can encourage. I can exhort. We as parents can really work to encourage our children to be the best they can possibly be, but we can't go and work within them. God can. As our Father, that's what He promises to do. And we have a Father who will one day raise us from the dead and give us a new body, a glorified body that is eternal. That's what you have if you have that new relationship. If you are a part of God's family, if you're one of His adopted children this morning. But then there's that third individual that I mentioned just a moment ago that comes into all of this, and it is the Holy Spirit, because one of the things He does is He makes real your new status. And I like the way that Paul puts it here, because what he brings out in verse 6 is he says, because you are sons, because you are daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Now, the Holy Spirit is God's gift to each of us at the point we come to our obedience of faith, at the point we are baptized into Christ. Because Peter said, all the way back at the first sermon that was preached on that day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, there in verse 38, after they had asked Him, learning that they had put to death the very Son of God, what shall we do? He said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes a statement there in verse 15. He says that you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Second time you've seen that. There's a third time. You remember it? Remember when Jesus was in the garden? He fell in the garden on his face and began praying to his Father. And Mark records these words for us. We find them in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done, or what you will. Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. As a matter of fact, back in Romans chapter 8, if you look at verses 16 and 17, Paul says something else there. He says that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, he says, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. We're heirs of God. And we can cry out, the Spirit of God within us cries out, Abba, Father. That term, Abba, no, it's not a band that many of you may have heard back in the 80s. It's an Aramaic word that's brought over into the Greek and into the English. It's not transliterated, it's just brought over as it is. But it is a term of endearment. It is a term that a small child would use when referring to their father. Abba. How many of you call your dad father? Father, will you do this for me? Father, will you do that? Father, I need your attention. Father, no, we don't do that, do we? How many of you call, and I'm not looking for a show of hands, how many of you call your fathers by their first name? Folks, I'm 61 years old, and I have never called my dad by his first name except to tell somebody else who he is. This is Charles Kill. He's my father. When I speak to my father, I usually, when I was a little one, I'd say, Daddy. As I got to be older, I'd say, Dad. And what do? Dad, can you help me with this? Dad, can I get your advice on this? Dad, what do you think? Dad, Dad. Isn't that what we do? Yeah. It's what every one of us do. It's our term of endearment to our physical father because we're close to them. But what is it a sign of? It's a sign of intimacy and a sign of trust. I trust my father, my dad, knowing that he's going to look out for my best interest. He's going to care for me. He's not, to the best of his ability, going to give me wrong advice. He's not going to try to lead me astray. Why? Because he cares about me. Just as your father, your dad, cares about you. And in the same way, you don't refer, mother, mother. No, it's mom. Mom, mom. I remember one time to our grandchildren, my wife and I are Nana and Papa. And there was one time when we were driving down the road with our two oldest grandsons, and our middle grandson was, 4 years old, somewhere in there. And all the way down the road, it was Nana, 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 Nana. He couldn't get, he just kept the same thing over and over again. And she finally says, I'm going to change my name. He said, what you going to change it to? I'm not going to tell you. But you understand where I'm going with that. Because you are the adoptive child of God. God says his spirit within you cries out to him. And it uses that term of endearment because he cares for you. And not only does he reveal and make real your new status, he confirms that inheritance that God has promised. Because as you look at the very last verse in our text this morning, he says that no longer are you a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, you are an heir of God. An heir. We understand that. We understand that with an heir, there is the concept of an inheritance. And you and I, because we are Christians, have a certain inheritance. Peter, as we've been looking at in our studies through 1 Peter, says that it is an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. And even better, it's reserved in heaven for you. It has your name on it. That is what is reserved for us. It is that inheritance. And if you look at something else, something Paul says over in a letter he writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 3, he tells us that God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he puts it, has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He says, this is what God your Father has given to you. Every spiritual blessing. But then I love another one. One chapter over in chapter 2, verse 4, after telling us how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he talks about what God did because of his great love with which he loved us. And there in verse 4, he tells us that he made us alive together with Christ. And listen to this. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, if you look at those verbs, they're all past tense verbs. What is he saying? He's saying this is something God's already done for you. If you're a Christian, God has already done this through His Son. He has raised you up in a spiritual sense, and He seated you with His Son. Where is His Son seated right now? At the right hand of His Father in heaven? What is Paul saying? He's saying that what He has done, what God has done, is He's taken you in a spiritual sense, and He said, here, you sit beside my Son right here. Growing up, was there ever a time where maybe you had a friend and that friend invited you over to his house? And maybe his father took you on some trip and you got to sit right there beside him and his father as if you were a part of that family. But you knew, no, I've still got my own dad back home and my own family back home, but in this situation, you are a part of that family. You're a part of the family of God. And the Holy Spirit is saying that has done this through what Christ has done. If you're a Christian, then Paul tells us that this is what has happened with you. Back in 1938, there was a hymn that was written. We sing it sometimes. The title of it is, and it was written by a man by the name of, I hope I'm pronouncing his first name right, Adger Pace. And the title of the hymn is, I Want to Be Ready to Meet Him, number 604 in our books. But the third stanza is the stanza I want to draw to your minds. Because there what the words are is, there is one thing I can boast of, salvation from the fall. I'm an heir to wealth and glory. My Father owns it all. That is why I'm shouting happy and go at His command. For I want to be ready to meet Him in the glory land. Your Father owns it all. You're an heir to wealth and glory. And as such, you should be shouting happy because of what God has done through His Son. But there's a question that remains for us this morning. And as I close out, I want you to consider this. How do we become sons and daughters of God? If you're not a son and daughter of God, how do you become that individual? Well, if you back up to chapter 3, Paul's already told us. Because back there in two verses, verses 26 and 27, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 27, he explains to us how that comes about. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Through our obedient faith to Christ, we in our baptism clothed ourselves, Paul says, with Christ. We put Him on. And that's how we became a son or a daughter of God. Let me ask you two other things. Is God your Father this morning? Is He your Father? Would He call you His son or His daughter? If you're undecided about that, or if you have thoughts, I don't know that He would say that, then I want you to know that can be changed because He's made it possible for you to become His child. But then there's the second question. And the second question is right along with the first question. Are you ready to meet Him? You know, there's some people in my life as I was growing up as a kid, you ever got called to the principal's office? Never wanted to meet the principal unless it was on good terms. You don't want to meet God unless it's on good terms. And you can be ready to meet Him today if you're ready to put His Son on in obedient faith. And He wants to be able to call you His son or His daughter. And He wants to welcome you into the glorious home that He's prepared for you. Don't let anything hold you back. If you need to come today in obedient faith, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.